Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles, to turn, if you would, to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's a number of them throughout the auditorium and the seats in front of you, and you can take one of those copies of God's Word, and we are in John chapter 20, nearing the end of this glorious gospel, displaying the glorious reality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of His grace and truth. We're in John chapter 20 and looking most particularly at verses 24 through 31. In many ways, verses 30 and 31 are the climax, not only of John chapter 20, but really the entire gospel. But in the context here, they very much connect with this final scene that we see in Jesus' resurrection in verses 24 through 29. And then verses 30 and 31 again form a climax to that, if you will. I want to go ahead and read the passage and then lead us in prayer as we look to the things that the Lord would have for us this morning. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray together again as we look to God's Word. Almighty, holy, and gracious Father, through your Holy Spirit, would you be pleased to do what only you can do, to open our eyes to see your infinite glory in Christ and to transform our lives ever more into conformity to Him, that you would grant faith to those who are yet in their sins and have not bowed the knee to you, and, O God, that you would strengthen and purify the faith of those who do believe, that we might believe all the more, and that we would worship and again be conformed to your image in Christ all the more. We ask this for his glory and your purposes in him. Amen. Amen. Well, we come back to this passage as we introduce this past Lord's Day, this somewhat famous account of Jesus and his dealings with a disciple named Thomas. He has come to be known as Doubting Thomas, but as we have previously looked at this, we understand that his problems really were far greater than mere doubt. There is a distinct sense of disillusionment within Thomas, a distinct sense of cynicism, a distinct sense of a skepticism with regard to the reality of Christ and his resurrection. Now, there are many reasons why Christians, why those who name the name of Jesus Christ, those who are believers in him and the gospel, there's many reasons why at any given time a believer can wrestle with skepticism and disillusionment. D.A. Carson, in his book Scandalous, in a chapter in that book looking at the resurrection and looking in particular at this passage that we're looking at, identifies a number of reasons why people can be inclined to be skeptical concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just mention these, and these are not exhaustive as D.A. Carson has identified them, and I don't have time to develop them more fully, even as he does in his chapter in the book. But let me just mention some of these reasons that he gives for why a person could be skeptical and be disillusioned even regarding the reality of the person and work of Christ in the resurrection. One reason, he says, is just simple ignorance. Just simple ignorance. In other words, a person may be just unaware of what the gospel truly is and what the Bible truly reveals concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's just an ignorance. I remember a few years ago, I was interacting with a man who was a neighbor in our neighborhood, and we were looking to God's Word together. He was a Catholic, very devout Catholic, and came from a Catholic background. And at one point, we're looking in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus says that you're to call no one on earth Father. And as we went over that passage, he goes, wait a minute. What does that say? And of course, if you know anything about the Catholic religion, that they regard their priest as Father. That's how he is to be addressed and is to be understood in that regard. And this man was taken back by that, and he had never heard that before. He was simply ignorant of that. So often there can be just simple ignorance with regard to what the gospel truly is and what Scripture truly teaches. That's one reason. Another reason that a person might be skeptical, might be disillusioned, is because of what Carson refers to as a systematic moral choice. In other words, there is a willful, logical, at least logical in that person's mind, decision that they have made that all of life is meaningless. And so there's a systematic, again, logical to them, way of thinking in which they have made a moral choice that all of life is meaningless, and therefore eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there are people who live with that very philosophy. All of life is meaningless, so why not just do what you want, get as much as you can in the present, because tomorrow we're going to die. And so there's a moral choice that is made. Another reason that Carson notes of why a person might become skeptical and disillusioned regarding the person and work of Christ is what he refers to as just a product of maturation and increasing awareness. And what he goes on to speak about there is the situation that is often common with people who grow up in a Christian home. They've grown up in a Christian home. They've grown up going to church services. They've heard the gospel. They understand. They know so many things. But so often with such people who grow up in such a home, as they mature in age, as they get older, as they embrace more and more of adulthood and are out more on their own, they may become skeptical and think, now, wait a second, do I believe this because this is really true? Or do I believe this simply because this is what environment I grew up in? And many of you can identify with that, and I've thought about it with regard to my own children. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I came to faith by God's grace when I was a senior in high school, but my children are growing up in a different home than that. And we, even as we centered some time around God's Word together last night, looking at this very passage, we talked about that. And the need to have a faith that is refined and purified and wrestling with those matters of, do I believe what I believe simply because this is the environment I was around? Or do I believe this because I believe this is true? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did take on human flesh and was crucified and rose again. And there can be a skepticism, and there can be challenging times that people often work through with regard to those very questions. Another cause of skepticism and disillusionment is a product of, as Carson makes note of, 10,000 smaller choices of compromise. In other words, he describes the type of person who perhaps at one time had a robust and a vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was spending time in God's Word, spending time in prayer, spending time with God's people in corporate worship and fellowship. But little by little, little choices along the way caused a bit of a drift to occur, a small, seemingly unnoticeable and yet definite drift that more and more and more such a one finds themselves becoming increasingly skeptical and perhaps increasingly involved in areas of sin that they thought they would never be involved with. you go back and even look at King David in the Old Testament and his tragic sin in committing adultery with Bathsheba, you can look back in the narrative and trace some of those smaller choices that were made along the way in which he made unwise and ungodly decisions that led to that ultimate tragic act of sin and all that followed. But it can often be that skepticism becomes a matter of 10,000 smaller choices of compromise. Another reason that people can be skeptical and disillusioned, Carson notes, is just simply a lack of sleep. And what he goes on to talk about there is that oftentimes people who are sleep deprived, whether it's because you're a student and you are pulling all-nighters all over the place, whether it's because you have small children and you don't even remember what sleep was like, or any number of other reasons, that often that can cause a physiological reaction that impacts and has an influence on even where we're at spiritually and emotionally. And it can affect us. And sometimes, Carson says, the most godly thing you can do is just go to sleep. Don't do that right now, okay? Save that for this afternoon or save that for later on this evening. But sometimes that is a contributing factor. Now, it's not an excuse, obviously, but it can be a contributing factor and it can play into things. And then a final reason that Carson notes of why there can be skepticism and disillusionment is just circumstantial crises that occur in our lives. And this could be fill in the blank with any number of trials that come into our circumstances. Maybe it's the severe illness or even the death of a loved one. Maybe it's some form of financial loss. Maybe there's traumatic hurt that has come from a loved relative or a friend, or maybe there's disappointment that has been experienced at any level. And oftentimes people understandably even find themselves skeptical and disillusioned regarding Christ because of things, sadly, that they experience in the church in the name of Christ. And there can be any number of circumstantial crises that can contribute to this matter of skepticism and disillusionment about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in all of this, it is all too common, as all of us know, probably within our own experience and certainly even with others that we interact with, it's all too common for Christians to battle this disillusionment and to battle skepticism and unbelief, that experience when all hope seems completely crushed and destroyed. But even in the midst of that, what a mighty, gracious Savior and God is Jesus Christ. And even as we see this unfolding with Thomas and with his condition as he is told about the resurrection of Jesus from the other disciples and he does not believe it, he will not believe it, there's a pronounced skepticism, a pronounced disillusionment. Even as he is living in the very heart of that, Jesus meets him. And Jesus comes to him, and Jesus reveals himself to him in the very midst of his skepticism and his disillusionment. And Jesus does this to strengthen his faith and to remind him of the basis of his faith and even of the hope that is before him. Now, I have to tell you, just by way of personal testimony, as we come back to this passage this morning, in the midst of this past week, the last few weeks in my own life, just in the midst of the joys and the adventures and the challenges of life and ministry, as I've been praying and studying and thinking about this passage and the wonder of the glory of God in Christ that is revealed here, I don't know if there's been a time in my life where I have been more gripped by the truth and reality of Christ as he is revealed in this passage, and at the same time, in being gripped in that way, where I have felt less adequate and less able to preach the fullness of all that is there. Now, any given Lord's Day, any given time that I or anyone else preaches or teaches, we would hopefully readily acknowledge that we are not adequate in and of ourselves. But as the blazing brightness of God's glory in Christ and his infinite, powerful, holy knowledge and his infinite, powerful, holy love is displayed within this passage as the good shepherd goes after one of his sheep named Thomas. Every time I've come to this passage this past week and looked at it afresh and thought about it and studied it, I've had the experience that we do, or like we have when we look at the sun. It is so bright, it is so glorious, you just can't even hardly look for a second and you have to turn your eyes away because it is so bright. So even in preparing to dive back into this passage, I just want to throw out the disclaimer and the prayer that God would be pleased to reveal his glory to all of us in such a fashion. And to see that it is all about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, now exalted, and as Scripture goes on to testify, coming again. And that our own faith would be all the more purified and refined in his great reality to trust him and walk with him all the more. Well, within this passage, of course, as we've previously noted, this is the third scene in chapter 20 as John, through the inspiration of God, reveals Christ in his resurrected glory. The first scene happens earlier in the chapter in verses 1 through 18 as Jesus reveals himself particularly to Mary Magdalene. And then the second scene is in verses 19 to 23 as we read of the account of Jesus revealing himself to the disciples, less Judas, who has already killed himself, and less Thomas, who is not with them on that first evening of the day that Christ rose from the dead. But verses 19 to 23 tell us about Jesus supernaturally appearing in bodily form and speaking peace to them and reminding them of the commission that he has entrusted to them. Well, those are the first two scenes, and now verses 24 through 29 bring us again to this third scene in which Jesus appears to Thomas, some 8 days after his original appearance. And as we looked at this, as we began to introduce this and look at this last week, we see that what we see in Christ's resurrection appearance to Thomas is that Jesus Christ perfectly cares for his own. And he cares for his own infinitely more than his own could ever care for themselves. And he gives to his own exactly what they need, namely a greater manifestation of himself leading to greater faith in him. And again, as we come to the scene with Thomas, he's thrown in the towel. It's all over in his mind. Even though he has heard the testimony of Mary Magdalene, other women who had seen Jesus following his resurrection, even though he's heard the testimony of the other disciples, in his mind, it is over. He cannot believe, he will not believe, he refuses to believe that Jesus has actually risen from the dead. And thus he demands to see the wounds. And we'll talk about that again in just a moment, the significance of his demand. But even in the midst of that, how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, and in his power, appears to Thomas and causes his disillusionment, causes his skepticism, causes fundamentally his unbelief to evaporate in the glorious reality of who Christ is. Well, as we've looked at the narrative, again, we introduced this last week, there are really two dominating movements that we see within verses 24 through 29, given to us by way of contrast. We see, first of all, the skeptical disillusionment or the resolved unbelief, those really go hand in hand, of Thomas. That's what we see in verses 24 and 25, the skeptical disillusionment, the resolved unbelief of Thomas. But then in verses 26 through 29, we see the merciful shepherding love of Jesus. The merciful shepherding love of Jesus. Now, if you were with us last week, we looked at the first of those, and then I made a couple of observations related to the person and work of Christ, and we drew out a couple of points of application from that. What I want to do this morning is just briefly review what we see in verses 24 and 25 of the skeptical disillusionment of Thomas. Just briefly review that, and then we're going to look more fully at the display of the shepherding, of the merciful shepherding love of Jesus in verses 26 through 29. So that's where we're going to be focused this morning. So first of all, just a bit of review concerning the skeptical disillusionment of Thomas, the resolved unbelief of Thomas. Let me read verses 24 and 25 again. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, which is referring to him as a twin, and he's mentioned that way elsewhere in John's gospel, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, just as we read over that text again, you can hear this sense of resolved unbelief and see that sense of skeptical disillusionment, which was certainly playing into his resolved unbelief. We noted last week that Thomas was a loyal and a devoted disciple to the Lord Jesus. But even with his loyalty and devotion, there certainly seemed to be sort of a darkness to him, a pessimistic bent, and even a dullness with regard to rightly understanding who Christ was in the fullness of who he was, and really understanding that in the context of Old Testament scripture that Thomas certainly would have been familiar with, as well as with regard to things that Jesus said during his ministry. And so he was loyal and he was devoted, but there was this pessimistic dullness to him. Now, of course, he was convinced that Jesus had, in fact, physically died. Most likely he was a witness to that, perhaps from a distance, because we know that he and the other disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. But perhaps from a distance, or at least indirectly, he was aware and understood that Jesus had physically died. And as we find him here, he's clearly unwilling to believe the testimony of the other disciples, and his belief covers a period of, or his unbelief covers a period of 8 days. Now, these are men that he has been with for a few years, following Jesus, watching Jesus perform miracles, listening to Jesus teach. And yet, even following their testimony, the other disciples' testimony of the resurrection, he says, "No, I'm not believing it until I see it for myself." Now, we can only imagine, because the text doesn't tell us explicitly, what he might have thought about their testimony. Perhaps he believed that they had seen a ghost, or maybe that they had hallucinated in some form. We really don't know. But he was convinced that whatever or whoever the disciples claimed to see, it could not have been the very same Jesus that was crucified. And he was ultimately not believing even what Jesus had repeatedly prophesied during his life before he went to the cross, that he would be crucified and that he was going to raise from the dead. And Thomas also didn't believe Old Testament scripture that had pointed to that reality. So there's many layers of this unbelief. And as he says, "I will not believe," there's a double negative there. There is a strong, forceful, resolute sense of, "I absolutely will not believe." As one pastor has said, he was hugging his unbelief. He was hugging his unbelief. And so we see that there undoubtedly was a sense of disillusionment and skepticism and cynicism as his hopes had evaporated with the death of Christ. Now, it's interesting that he wanted the evidence that he wanted. He knew and he understood the wounds, and let alone the normal expected wounds that would be on the hands and the feet of a victim who had been crucified. But in particular, Thomas makes mention of the wound in Jesus' side. Now, that's intriguing because earlier in chapter 19, as John speaks about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he's very careful to make note of the fact that Jesus' legs were not broken, as was the normal custom to hasten the death of a person being crucified. Ultimately, when a person was crucified, they would die of suffocation, of the inability of them being able to push their body up on the cross to get another breath. And it was a very slow, agonizing, excruciating death. Sometimes it would take days. And so often, to hasten a victim's death, the soldiers would break the legs of the victim, thereby disabling them from being able to push their bodies up. Well, when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs. So what did they do to verify that he was in fact dead? One of the soldiers rammed a spear up into his side. And so it was a unique wound in that sense. And so Thomas is saying, listen, I'm not just believing in a hallucination. I'm not just believing a possible ghost. I'm not just believing what you say about this. I want to see the evidence to the finest degree. I want to see his hands. I want to see his feet. I want to put my hand in that wound in his side. And that's what Thomas is desiring. Now, you can see, and we can note even in his demand, that there is a brashness to his demand. There is a defiance even in his tone, as really he arrogantly is defining the terms for himself by which he will believe. He is determining for himself the means by which he will believe. Now, as far as we know, Thomas perhaps was embarrassed by the fact that he had been so gullible to believe upon this Christ who was now dead. And perhaps there was that sense of being embarrassed about being naive. Carson refers to him as having been snookered. Not a term that we use a lot, but that's what D.A. Carson uses. That he had been snookered into believing something that just wasn't true. And so he understandably, at one level, did not want to fall for that again. Now, it's important to emphasize, as we're going to see, that ultimately, while there's a level where we can understand his skepticism, we can understand his disillusionment, at another level, we can even understand his demand to believe upon his terms, that if God gives him the proof, then he'll believe. But dear friend, make no mistake, Thomas had no justifiable reason for his disillusionment and his unbelief. His disillusionment and his unbelief were the product of his own error. He had no justifiable reason. Now, he, of course, might have thought he was justified, but he was ultimately wrong to not have trusted the Word of God, to not have trusted what God had said in the Old Testament, to not have trusted what God had said through Jesus before he went to the cross, and to even not have trusted the testimony of the other disciples. As we're going to see, there was no justifiable reason for his disillusionment and his unbelief. But this is the condition that he is in. Well, that leads now to see the second major movement in the narrative, the merciful shepherding love of Jesus. As we see this now gloriously in verses 26 through 29. Let me read the text again. In spite of his inexcusable unbelief and disillusionment, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, just let me stop for just a second. It is interesting to note that in spite of his skepticism, in spite of the sense of the resolve of his unbelief, he's still with the disciples. We have no idea why he wasn't with them 8 days earlier. My wife made this observation as we were talking about this last night, that you get the sense that he wants it to be true. He doesn't want to totally abandon ship, but this is just where he's at right now. And so he's with the other disciples, even in the midst of his skepticism, his resolved unbelief. And in that very midst now, the doors having been shut and closed, the implication is, and they're locked, Jesus once again stands in their midst, and he says, as he did 8 days earlier, "Peace be with you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, as I said, this is just overwhelmingly glorious and bright and blazing with regard to the display of God's merciful shepherding care in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. All I can do is to give you four words to try to hang our thoughts on as we move through what unfolds in this passage. Four words simply to guide our thinking as we look at what is revealed here and begin to just once again scratch the surface of all that is here. Here's the words. Number one, revelation. Number two, admonition. Number three, adoration. And number four, benediction. Those four words, revelation, admonition, adoration, and benediction. Just to try to gaze at the brightness and the glory and the wonder of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as he appears to Thomas. So let's look at the first of those, revelation. Revelation. This is what happens in verse 26. We could also somewhat synonymously use the word manifestation. Jesus manifests himself. He reveals himself as we read in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Now the Holy Spirit, through John, in what is given in this gospel, the entire gospel is about the revelation of God's glory in Jesus Christ. The entire gospel is about his brightness and his glory. And this is particularly the case here in chapter 20. This is the emphasis, the focus, the purpose of each one of the scenes of his resurrection that are recorded in chapter 20. It's a revelation of Christ risen, of the glory of his person, and of the truthfulness and the grace and the power and the holiness and the authority of what Christ says in these moments as well. It's all about a revelation of him. It's interesting, chapter 20 in many ways is the end of the body of the gospel, and chapter 21 is really an epilogue, if you will. But notice how chapter 21, verse 1 begins and emphasizes this revelation or manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. John says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. And then he goes on to speak about another bodily appearance, a bodily manifestation, revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people in bodily, physical, literal form. This is no ghost. This is no hallucination. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ appearing to his people. And that's what we see back in verse 26 of chapter 20. So after 8 days had passed, and wouldn't you have loved to have been a bug on the wall during that time to hear what the disciples must have been talking about following their seeing the Lord Jesus and hearing him speak? And as these days pass, one by one, opportunity is providentially given by God for them to think about and to ponder and consider what they've seen and to begin to wrestle with all the things that Jesus said and did during his ministry and to begin to connect all of those things with Old Testament scripture that prophesied of and anticipated Christ. And so day by day, the disciples who saw Jesus are having these glorious truths all the more solidified in their hearts and minds. And over again, they're telling Thomas, that's the implication of what's said with regard to them telling Thomas. Over and over again, they're saying, we've seen him, we've seen him. And over again, Thomas is saying, unless I see his wounds, I won't believe, I won't believe, I won't believe. And so after 8 days, they're gathered together again. Again, there seems to be a hint that Thomas wants these things to be true, but he just can't get over it in his mind. And he demands this evidence. But Jesus appears. and how wonderful it is that as Jesus does reveal himself again, he speaks with the same common greeting that he used when he spoke to the disciples 8 days earlier when he said, "Peace be with you." And this was a very common Jewish greeting, shalom, that Hebrew word peace, peace be with you. It was a very common greeting, but in the reality of Christ and in his crucifixion and in his resurrection, how much more profound, how much more significant this statement of peace would be, because he is the one who has secured eternally peace with God for all who would trust him. So once again he appears, and once again he says, peace. And the very fact that Jesus would now reveal himself again with Thomas present is an act of amazing grace. Amazing grace. And this grace is all the more amazing as Jesus now, following this appearance, is going to speak directly to Thomas. The deep, deep love of Jesus, how he cares for Thomas according to Thomas's weakness and need. How tender and faithful a shepherd he is. So we see his revelation. The second word that helps guide our walk through the narrative is admonition. And this is what we see occurring in verse 27. And there's really, in many ways, both an invitation as well as an admonition, but the admonition, the rebuke of Thomas, is the thrust of what Jesus says here in verse 27. So he says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, Jesus, in his perfect, infinite, omniscient knowledge, knows exactly what Thomas had said. And again, Thomas's jaw must have just dropped to the ground. He must have just gone numb on seeing Jesus and then hearing these words. There's no indication at all that Thomas did reach out his hand and did try to touch. He didn't need any more proof. His mouth must have just been shut, literally, and overwhelmed with the reality of seeing Jesus. But Jesus, in his love, in his holiness, and in his authority, gently but very clearly rebukes Thomas. Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, don't continue on in this skepticism, this cynicism, this disillusionment, which is ultimately unbelief. Don't do that. He tells him, To believe. And it's interesting, one commentator that I read made the observation that was very helpful, just even in understanding, that when Jesus tells Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side," he's giving Thomas a dose of his own medicine. He's in essence saying, "Thomas, you want proof? I'll give you proof." And he in essence quotes back to Thomas the very words that Thomas uses. And this commentator, this pastor, Alexander McLaren, says this, quote, "There is no surer way of making a good man ashamed of his wild words than just to say them over again to him when he is calm and cool." He's referring to Thomas's words and his resolute unbelief and his demand to see the physical as evidence. McLaren refers to it as wild words. And he's rightfully observing that there's no greater way to make such a man feel ashamed of those wild words than just to say them over again to him when he is calm and cool. McLaren goes on to say, "Christ's granting the request was Christ's sharpest rebuke of the request. It exposed the heinousness, the inexcusability of Thomas's unbelief for what it really was." And so he gently but definitively rebukes him, and he demonstrates his perfect knowledge. Now again, dear friends, this is why, make no mistake, there is never an excuse, there is never a justifiable reason for unbelief. you remember sometimes during the course of Jesus' ministry when he would providentially allow the disciples to be in a situation where they were overwhelmed and terrified? Like one of the times when he's in a boat with them on a lake and a storm comes up and he's asleep and they're fearful for their life and they plead for him to wake up. And he wakes up and he calms the storm. And on many occasions, you know what Jesus often said to them? Why did you doubt, O you of little faith? And it's a rhetorical question. What basis is there for doubt? What basis is there for disillusionment? What basis is there for skepticism? And this is in essence what he is saying to Thomas. Thomas, why did you not believe? Don't continue in that unbelief, but be believing. I like what James Boyce has said on this point of understanding the inexcusability of Thomas's skepticism and disillusionment and unbelief. Boyce says, quote, "Again, we must not use the phrase a doubting Thomas to suggest even for a moment that it is just natural and allowable for some people to disbelieve and that they are therefore less guilty or are to be excused because of this disposition." He says, we cannot fail to notice that although Jesus comes down to the level of his doubting disciple to lead him to faith, he does not at all suggest that his unbelief is inexcusable. End quote. Very critical for us to understand that, beloved. Yes, experientially, we all understand temptations toward doubt. We all understand temptations toward disillusionment and skepticism. But my dear friend, Jesus is always saying to us, if we become stuck in unbelief, if we become stuck in doubt, even in his gracious love and mercy, he says to us, why? Why did you doubt? Why did you not believe the testimony of my reality and my glory that is even given in the fabric of creation? Why did you doubt my word? Why did you doubt? To which we must ever say, I have no reason. I have no excuse. I am guilty, even as Thomas was guilty. But of course, this was not the end of the story for Thomas, nor does doubt and disillusionment and skepticism and unbelief have to be the end of the story for us. And that leads us to the third word that we see in Thomas's response to the risen Lord, adoration. Adoration. Again, most likely Thomas is just overwhelmed with the blazing display of Christ's reality, staggering for words, somewhat in shock, I would imagine. He is enabled to give the most stunning, beautiful, wonderful confession of the Lord when he says, my Lord and my God. Oh, there is so much bound up within this confession from his lips. Again, he was conscious of being in the presence of the risen Lord. At some level, certainly, the lights must have gone off in blazing fashion in his mind, and things flooded into his mind from Old Testament scripture and from things that Jesus had said during his ministry. And all of a sudden, the light goes off, and he begins to see, this is my Lord, this is my God. And when he uses that phrase, and when he adores the Lord Jesus in that way, he is declaring one of the clearest and most profound confessions of faith that there could be. The true identity of Jesus Christ is flooding into his heart and his mind. When he says of Jesus, my Lord, that is a common title. We see other places throughout the Gospels where Jesus is addressed as Lord, and it's a term that speaks of his authority, and it's a term that connotes a right sense of respect and submission. But building on that and extending from that, Thomas also says, my God. And this is a new term of expression to Jesus in John's gospel. It is a term that refers to the deity, to the divinity of Christ. It is a term in which Thomas is acknowledging and confessing absolute adoration and praise, acknowledging Christ's eternal deity. And this is significant not only in the experience of Thomas with regard to what God was doing in Christ to strengthen, refine, and purify his faith, but it's profoundly significant even in all of John's gospel, because this is the very point that John, through the inspiration of God, is displaying through the gospel, that this man, Jesus, is none other than the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh. And this confession of Thomas in that regard connects even with the very first verse in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, verse 1, listen to what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it is that Word, the eternal Word, who took on human flesh, John will go on to say down in verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What's happening in Thomas's experience is a picture, it is a demonstration of what the Lord desires to do in each person's life. To see the reality and glory of God for who he is, for the light to go on. And notice the deep and the wonderful personalness of what Thomas has to say. He doesn't just say, a Lord and a God, or the Lord and the God. But what does he say? My Lord, my God. And indeed, the faith that the Lord calls us to is a personal and intimate faith, even as we embrace the reality of the unity and the union that we share with all whom the Lord calls to himself. But true saving faith is faith which God brings about in a person's life at that very core of who we are, that causes us, enables us to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him as he's revealed in his Word, and to respond with that sense of my Lord and my God. Thomas's hope, which had been crushed with the crucifixion of Christ, now springs to adoring life with the reality of his resurrection. And all he can do is say, my Lord and my God, in adoring praise. And there's no sense at all in the text that Jesus rejects what Thomas says. He's going to say some things, and we'll get to that in just a moment in verse 29. But he receives that adoration, he receives that praise, because he alone is worthy to receive it. And we see that the fog of Thomas's skeptical disillusionment and unbelief is instantly evaporated in the presence of Christ's glorious, blazing reality. Have you ever had a hope crushed, and then it has come about that the hope has been fulfilled? What a glorious and wonderful reality that is. Again, we were talking about this last night in our home, and one of my sons thought of this illustration. No illustration is perfect, but this is a helpful illustration, I think. And he said, you know, it's just kind of like if you bought a brand new car, and you're driving it away from the car lot. I'm embellishing this a little bit, I think, but I hope my son will forgive me. But he says, it's just like you're driving it away from the car lot, and you don't have insurance on it yet, which is a foolish thing to do, of course, but you're driving it away from the lot, and all of a sudden you get in an accident, and the car is totaled. And you have no insurance, and the other person has no insurance, and this joy and excitement and thrill that you felt with this brand new car is now just crushed. And then as a friend learns about what's happened, the friend talks to you on the phone and they tell you, hey, I have got a new car for you to replace this car. You would probably be inclined to say, no, I don't believe it. No way. That ain't going to happen. And then within a matter of minutes, the friend drives up in another brand new car and it's all yours. Hope had been crushed. You didn't believe a promise that had been made, but then the car comes. Now again, no illustration is a perfect illustration, but maybe that's a little bit helpful to think about what Thomas was experiencing at an infinitely deeper, greater level. His hope had been crushed, but then his hope, in ways that went beyond anything he could have asked or imagined, is fulfilled as Christ reveals himself, and all he can do is cry out, my Lord and my God. Carson has observed on this point that, quote, the most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession. Such is the grace and the power and the mercy of God. So we see this adoration, and then that leads to the fourth word, benediction. Benediction. And I want to just mention this point because we're going to use this, Lord willing, next Lord's Day as a more comprehensive consideration of this benediction. When Jesus says in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" And then here's the benediction where Christ pronounces a blessing and the means of blessing. He says at the end of verse 29, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." He's pronouncing a blessing. He's pronouncing the means of a blessing. He's in essence giving a benediction. And this statement really is the focal point of the entire chapter. Actually, it's the focal point of the entire gospel. Actually, it's the focal point of all of Scripture, dear friend. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. The permanent truth that connects the significance of the historical event of what occurred with Thomas in John chapter 20, connecting the reality and the significance of that historical event with the lives of all who read and hear these words even now. Do you hear the voice of Jesus in his word saying to you, "Blessed are you who do not see," in that physical sense that Thomas was privileged to see, and yet believe. That is where blessing is, and that is the call of God, not only in this passage, not only in this gospel, but throughout his entire word. Now, this does not mean just an open-ended, believe whatever you want to believe, and God bless you if that's the case. No, it is a faith that is grounded in the revelation of God in his word. And again, we're going to talk about that more this next week. But he is speaking of the blessings of genuine saving faith. And it's important to understand that as he speaks of this, he's not referring to Thomas's faith based on sight as inherently inferior, but rather as a faith that is limited. You see, Thomas had a physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he physically saw him. And there was certainly blessing in that, but it was a blessing that was limited. Why? Because it is in the totality of all that God has revealed in his word that we come to know the infinite fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a faith once for all delivered, given to us in his word, whereby every word, every passage, every chapter, every book, Old Testament, New Testament, points to and reveals the glory and the wonder of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing the message. You and I can easily be inclined to want a physical appearance, and we think, oh, if I just had that, well, then my faith would be sure. Well, with what Jesus is saying to Thomas, he's saying, Thomas, greater blessing comes, unlimited blessing comes from those who haven't seen but believe based on the revelation that God has given in his word. That's the implication. And that's even what Peter says. If you go over to 2 Peter, I want to show you a couple of passages, and this is what we'll wrap things up with. 2 Peter in chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says with regard to the assurance and the foundation of the Word of God revealed to us. We'll pick it up in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's saying, I physically saw Jesus. I was an eyewitness to his majesty. Verse 17, "When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And he says, verse 18, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And what he's referring to there is the transfiguration of Christ, an event that occurred during his ministry. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus went up on top of a mountain with Peter and a couple of other disciples, and he was transfigured into his glorified reality. And they saw his glory and they heard this voice from heaven. Peter saying, I'm an eyewitness of that. I've seen him. I've heard the voice. And then look at what he says in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Do you see what he's getting at when he says, as he does in verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word, this word that God has given, which now encompasses the totality of his word, is a more sure word than if you or I were with Peter on the mountain, seeing Christ's resurrected glory, hearing the voice. This is a more sure word. And because of that, dear friend, as Peter says, you do well to pay attention. It is life to those who believe. It confirms eternal judgment to those who reject the truth of God's glory in Christ. And so this is a rich blessing. It's not that Thomas's faith based on sight was inherently inferior, but it was limited because it's in contrast to faith based on the revealed word of God. And with that in mind, I will just close with what Peter says in his first letter in chapter 1. Hear these words. Think about them in the context of Peter being present when Jesus spoke these words to Thomas as he appeared to him. Let me just read verses 3 through 9, and then I'll lead us in prayer as we close. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so the risen Lord says to us even now, be not unbelieving, but believing for his glory. Let's pray together. Oh, our God, how can we do anything but say, my Lord and my God, as we see and are overwhelmed by the reality of your resurrected, holy, infinite, transcendent glory in Christ. And as your word goes on to tell us that, Lord Jesus, you are now exalted even to the right hand of God the Father, continually making intercession for all who believe on you in the merit of those very wounds that Thomas demanded to see and that you so graciously revealed to him. Oh, forgive us our unbelief. Forgive us our tendencies often towards skepticism and disillusionment and to be swayed by our circumstances or our situations, whatever they may be. For every single person in these rooms, dear Lord, there are such a variety of situations and circumstances. Yet for each one, you call us to faith. And you say to us, be not unbelieving, but believing. Oh Lord, you know the needs of each soul. May you be glorified and magnified in what you would do in each soul for their joy, for their peace, and for your glory in the fruit that you would bear in lives and lips that would declare your praise. Thank you for your holy word and for this time that we have shared around it. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Amen.